Well, thank you for being here and being ready. I know that the discussions were robust and challenging and encouraging, and I'm glad to be able to have the privilege to share with you what I believe to be one of the great climax passages of Esther, chapters 7 and 8. God is faithful. And what do you think about when you think about someone being faithful? You might say that he or she could be counted on. They're reliable. They're dependable. They're good listeners, usually. They seem to understand. They seem to truly care. They aren't perfect, but in your mind, they're as close to perfect as perfect can get. The people that are faithful that you and I know, they know us, don't they? They have a track record with us. It isn't their first rodeo, as you might say in today's vernacular. They're mature and they have life experience. Those that are faithful, the ones I'm thinking of, they don't judge me. They just want to help. They tell me the truth. They will stand with me. And they want what's best for me. They're consistent. They're like a rock. Do you know people like that? Are you thinking of them even now? They're the ones that you call in the middle of the night. You wouldn't dare call some people in the middle of the night, but those that are faithful, you call them. And when you're most in need, they're the first to know. And you can be open and you can be honest with those that are faithful in your life, and you're not embarrassed to call them. They would never make you feel that way. They can be trusted, can't they? You already know how they're going to react prior to that phone call or prior to that visit. One attribute of God that his children rely heavily on always is his faithfulness. That's why that hymn that we just listened to and meditated on is so familiar to all of us and is such a blessing to so many of us. Christians sing about his faithfulness, and they stand in his faithfulness, and they declare his faithfulness, and we praise him for his faithfulness. And all the things that I've already mentioned in my introduction are perfected by God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is steadfast. Yes, he is trustworthy, and he's tried, and he's true. Yes, great is his faithfulness. Esther would agree that God is faithful. Mordecai would also agree that God is faithful. Maybe to some degree, King Xerxes would even, in some kind of maybe unknowing way, agree that, yes, that God of Esther and Mordecai is faithful, along with the millions of Jews in the mid-century 400s BC. I'm sure that they would declare his faithfulness. And even some pagans, as was I guess, implied or suggested in the very last verse, chapter 8, verse 17. This week's lesson, Esther 7 and 8, give us three characteristics or attributes of God's faithfulness. They are God's grace, God's justice or judgment, and God's promises. God's grace, God's justice, and God's promises. Let's look first at Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. You turn, you can skim. I'm going to paraphrase because you already know it. You've read through it, maybe some of you dozens of times, and you've discussed it, and you're very familiar with it. We're going to look at it together. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. You remember that King Xerxes and his evil second in command, that man named Haman, attended Queen Esther's second day dinner banquet. And during cocktail hour, the king once again asked Queen Esther, "What do you want to ask me? What's going on in that head of yours, Queen Esther? Whatever you say, it's going to be granted. You're driving me crazy with the suspense. Just tell me. Just ask me, Esther. Up to one half of my kingdom will be yours." And Esther said, "If I've found favor with you, O king," and I want you to remember that phrase because I think favor and grace are, if they aren't close cousins, they're brother and sister. God's favor or God's grace on our lives. And I want you to remember that because we're going to be talking a lot about God's favor or God's grace here in just a minute. And then she finally made the petition. It was a twofold petition. You remember what it was. It was simply, grant me my life, spare my life, King, and spare my people. Spare my life and spare my people. And Esther continues, I wouldn't even bother you if the edict said they were going to sell us into slavery and we're going to live in slavery the rest of our life. I wouldn't even bother with that with you, King. But this is a life or death situation. And Esther asked the king for his grace. And she had already experienced a lot of grace from King Xerxes, has she not? Already in the first few chapters of our book. Remember that it was against Persian law to approach a king without the king first summoning you. And by my count, this is at least three times that she's flexed her faith to see that golden scepter come out. Y'all remember what the golden scepter represented? It was a tangible evidence or tangible proof of or a sign of the king's favor or grace. So let's take a deeper look at what is being illustrated throughout this whole book of Esther, but I think is culminating here in chapter 7, and that would be God's grace. What is it? God's grace, if you're into acrostics, it's God's riches at Christ's expense for us New Testament believers. It's receiving something really good from God that you didn't work for. Have you ever received something really good from God that you didn't work for? Let me give you a little hint. That would be everything that you've ever received in your life. We didn't work for it. Nor did we earn it, nor did we deserve it. Ephesians 2:8 inspired the Apostle Paul to write, for it is by grace you've been saved. This is through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that you can't even boast about it. God grants this grace of his own volition, his divine volition. God thought it up. God decided when to do it. He decides when to give his grace. He decides when to withhold his grace. We receive it at the urging of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God's grace is sufficient in our weakness. God has enough grace to go around. He has enough grace for all of us in this room, all of us in this community, all of us in this country, yes, all of us ever born on the face of God's good earth. And he has enough grace to go around. It's inexhaustible. You don't ever have to worry about, I feel bad, God, about asking you for yet once again. Here I come once again. You think? Guess what God is thinking? Thank you for coming once again. He wants you and me to come. He desires, that's his greatest desire. Does he need for you and me to come? No, he's perfectly self-sufficient. He's autonomous. He and the Son and the Holy Spirit don't need anything. They don't have any needs. They're perfect. They're full. They're complete. They have no needs, but for some reason, in the divine counsel of the Holy Trinity, they desire for you and me to receive his grace. When God gives his grace, he does not have a grace deficient. He doesn't ever have to worry about giving out of his grace. God knows how much of it that you and I need at any given situation. I wonder how many of us need a good dose of God's grace tonight for a situation that you're going through. If you've never put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, you need his saving grace tonight. If you put your trust in his saving grace, then you need the kind of grace that helps you to get through whatever it is that you're getting through, going through right now. The means by which God uses to give us his grace is faith. You might think of faith as being the conduit. I always think of faith as they're having this big divine funnel, if you will. This is my imagination. I trust that I'm not being theologically unsound. I mean, I know that it's by grace is the conduit by which we receive his grace, but I've got this picture of a big funnel. And God pours his grace down into that funnel, and the end of that funnel, the narrow end, comes right into my heart. And this is the means by which, it's our faith. And that's what Ephesians 2:8 and other texts confirm. And faith implies that we have made a petition for faith or a request. It's our volition. God is in control. That's true. He's sovereign. That's one of the main themes of Esther. So at the same time that God is in control of all things, yet he doesn't still go and his sovereignty doesn't supersede our will. They work in conjunction with one another. It's a mystery. It's a paradox. It's a mind blower. It's a paradox. But they're both equally true. The Bible teaches that you and I have a will. And theologians can argue whether it's truly a free will or not, but I don't think any theologian argues that there is a will. We have willpower. And we that willpower causes us to act. We do things because of that will of our mind. The will of our mind causes us to take steps and do things. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. And that is working in conjunction with the sovereignty of God. And here's the key. This is the secret sauce, if there is one. It's placing our will under the submission of God's sovereign control. That's what we're doing, trying to do daily if you're trying to live for God. We're not going out on our own. Yes, we do have a will. We do have a brain. We do have a mind. Yes, every one of us can decide at what time we're going to get up tomorrow morning. We can decide, are we going to get out of bed? Are we going to stay in bed? We can decide, are we going to go to work? We can decide which way we're going to drive to work. Yes, there's a sense in which we think we have this will, and we do have a will, but it's under the authority, if you love God and are serious about him, it's under the authority of his will, his sovereign, what we call his sovereignty or his control. And when you petition God for his grace, you do like Esther did with King Xerxes. My paraphrase, you're the only one that has the power, King. She didn't go to anyone else, did she? Because he was the only one that had the power. And that's what we do. This is a good picture of our petitioning our king. And King, you have not only the power, but you have the position. You're in the right status. You're the one with the golden scepter. You're the one with that ring that has authority behind it. And she, in essence, said, I have no plan B. I throw myself at your mercy. And I wonder how many in this room have truly thrown ourselves at the mercy and the grace of God. I'm talking about in a committed kind of way, in a way in which we say, you have my life, Lord. I'm getting off the throne. You get on. I'm going to stop trying to manipulate and control my life, and I'm going to let you control it and manipulate it. No, I'm going to continue to get up in the morning. I'm going to continue to go to work. I'm going to continue to do things in my will. I'm going to continue to take steps of action, but I'm going to do it as best I can under the authority and the power of your sovereign will for my life. So I need you to come through for me, King, is the way I would summarize Esther's appeal to King Xerxes. And that's the same appeal. And many of you, some of you, are in situations even now that you've said a prayer, something similar, that God, if you don't come through, I have nowhere else to turn. I have nowhere else to go. There's no plan B. God, it's either you or I have nobody else. And that sounds like a desperate situation, doesn't it? Because it is, and that's the kind of desperation that God is looking for in every one of us New Testament believers. Are you desperate? Are there still some things that you still, the big thing, oh yeah, I need God for salvation, I get that. I need Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I get that. But I can pretty much handle the day in and day outs of the world. That's a dangerous place to be in, brother. That's a dangerous place to be in. And Mordecai and Esther gave us great examples of selling out with no plan B. So we need to follow Esther's and Mordecai's examples of living daily in God's grace. There's what we call common grace. That's Everybody on the earth is born into common grace. They receive the benefits. In other words, everybody gets oxygen, whether they believe in God or not. The worst atheist in the world, the most satanic person in this world, still receives the benefits of this common grace that God gives everybody. It's the raw materials in which things are created and or made, I should say. It's food, it's life. This is common grace. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about the saving grace, the kinds that Christians receive, the kind that you received and I received, the moment I finally and you finally said, I'm giving up. I'm throwing up the white flag. I'm not in control anymore. I need you to be in control. I need you for the forgiveness of my sins. The moment that you and I placed our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The day we would say we were born again in John 3 kind of language. Born again by the Spirit of God via our faith. Received it, conduit through the conduit of faith. There's the grace that you and I need to get through tough times. I'm going to call that going grace. You ever need going grace? Some of you do. I do. I need grace to get me going. If I just left on my own, I'm just going to sit. I'm going to curl up in a fetal position. I'm going to pull the covers over my head. There's just times when we as Christians need what I'm going to call going grace. It's the kind of grace that gets us through tough times. It's the kind of grace that gets us through that telephone call from the lab that says, yes, it is cancer, and we need to get you in really quick. It's the kind of grace that you needed when you left the lawyer's office and the divorce went final. It's the kind of grace that you need when you leave the funeral of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or experience the consequences of our sins, or the storms, literal and figurative, and disappointments, etc. Going grace, God provides for you and for me. There's also the kind of grace, I'm going to call it growing grace, okay? It's the grace that God grants you and me to grow closer to Him. If you're not careful, this Bible study is going to be a means or a source of growing grace. You're going to almost have to deliberately say, put the brakes on, pump the brakes, and say, wait a minute, God, I think I'm getting a little bit too close here. I think I'm getting a little bit too crazy here. I think I'm getting a little bit over-exaggerated here. I'm going to pump the brakes on this God thing. That's the kind of growing grace. If you're not careful, you'll catch a dose of it. And I don't mean to say that it's flying around like an infection or a bacteria. I don't mean to imply that. But what I am trying to say is this is the kind of place where Christians get growing grace, to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, I'm going to call it finishing grace. It's the kind of grace that's offered to us that, frankly, I just want to go on record as saying if my Christian race is up to me to finish, I ain't going to finish. I've already proven that. I've already quit too many times. I've quit in my mind. I've quit in my heart. Thank God I couldn't lose my salvation when I had those crises of faith, those failures of faith. But it's the kind of faith that's talked about in Philippians when he says that I'll complete the good work that I've begun in you. Paul says it in third person. He says Jesus will complete the good work. I put it in first person, the Holy Spirit speaking to every one of us. So you don't have to worry about failing and not getting to the finish line. If you're in Christ, Christ says, I've got that covered. His last words on the cross was, it is finished. He finished the race so that we could, if you want to call it, ride his spiritual coattails right to the finish line. He gives us finishing grace as well. Christians, we can fight the good fight and keep the faith and finish the race. Esther and Mordecai lived constantly under the grace of God. Could that be said of you? Are you always conscious of the grace of God? Can I ask you four questions? I'm going to call it the grace quiz. Would you mind? You're not going to be graded on it. Oh, I guess kind of you are going to be graded on it, but nobody else is going to know what your grade is. It's between you and God. God's going to grade it. It's just a little reflection. It'll take a minute or two. Would you mind me asking you just four simple questions to let you kind of reflect on, am I living constantly under the grace of God? Number one, do you ever do anything in your own strength? Oh boy, we had to start with the first one that I missed, right? The best I can do is 75% already on this four-question quiz. I've already missed the first one because, yeah, there are things that I do in my own strength. I try to rationalize them and say, there are little things, Lord. I'm going to depend on you for the big things, but on the little things, I got it. I got it. That's not constantly living under the grace of God. Do you ever do anything like that? Do you ever do anything without praying about it first? I think Paul said it this way, we're to pray without ceasing. Now, I don't think that means that I'm to get down on my knees and put my hands like this, like my little grandchildren do, and bow my head and say, dear Jesus, at every moment of every day, I'd never get any work done. I wouldn't be able to drive my car. It's kind of hard to get the steering wheel with your hands like this. Not a great idea to close your eyes when you're driving either. And so, you know, so that's not what Paul means. I believe what he means is to be in constant awareness, constant contact. Somebody has said that it would be like, keeping the phone off the hook. Just keep the phone off the hook, spiritually speaking. This is constantly praying. And are there things that you just don't bother to pray? Do you have a praying spouse like I do that sometimes I just frankly get bugged with Beth, say, are we going to pray about this? It just kind of irritates me a little bit. I'm thinking, you know, I mean, I can do this. It's little, it's small. I can do this, and she wants to pray. I mean, every time we walk out the front door to go somewhere, are we going to pray? Every time we come in the door, are we going to pray? Waking up, going to sleep. That's a person, I believe. I know Beth is a prayer warrior. She's a person of prayer, and I've got a great model living with me. But how about you? Could you do better in praying about being more diligent and more vigilant, I should say, about praying first? Question number three, do you ever take credit for anything in your life? Do you ever want credit for anything? And guess what you're doing? If you want credit, guess what you're doing? You might not be thinking this through, but if I want credit, what I'm doing is saying, God, I'm just going to take a little bit of your glory. You don't want to mess around with that kind of stuff. That's not a good thing. God, in His grace, He provides that for you. I want to be careful to say that He shares His glory, because again, I'm not certain about that that thought. But He certainly has grace that He will give us. And do I take credit for anything? My work, my ministry, my family, or even my bank account. The fourth question on the grace quiz is, do you say multiple times a day, thank you, God, for helping me with, and then you just fill in the blank? Well, let me do it a different way. Did today, by the way, don't raise your hand. This is rhetorical. This is reflective. This is meditative. This is between you and God. Did that sentence, those words come into your head? Did you pause for a moment? Maybe did you verbalize them? That's what I'm trying to exercise my faith with, is trying to verbalize it, because if I hear it with my own ears from my own tongue, it helps me. And by the way, it can even be a witness to somebody else. And so did you say, thank you, Jesus, for fill in the blank, little, big, middle size? Did it even happen? Did it even enter your mind? Interesting little quiz, isn't it? It'll give us a pretty good feel. This isn't a pass-fail, you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Don't misunderstand. This is, how am I doing living under the constant grace of God? a good New Testament picture of grace, I believe, maybe the best, maybe it's just because it's my favorite passage of all the scripture, comes from Luke 15, that story of the prodigal son. You remember it. Remember after the son got his inheritance early in arrogance and narcissism and give me mine and give it to me now, and he went off to a far country and he lost it all in wild living, and we don't have to use our imaginations to think about what wild living was in the first century. It's the same thing as wild living in the 21st century, just different items, okay? And then there was a famine in the country, and that means he got in more. The point of that is, the story, I believe, is you keep living life on your own, you just get further and further, and you keep digging a hole for yourself, and there was a famine in the country, and he began to be in need, and the last thing he was going to do was go back to his father, so he went and got a job in a Jewish environment feeding pigs, which would be an anathema for him, which is another symbolism, I believe. And he got so hungry. Remember what it says? When you hit the bottom and then you bounce a couple of times. Some of y'all ever been there? You hit the bottom of life and then you start bouncing. You just keep hitting the bottom. It'd be all right sometimes you hit the bottom and you just start springing back up. That isn't the way it works in my life. And he hit the bottom and he's just wallowing in the pig slop. And it says he longed to eat the pods that the pigs had discarded. Translated, living life on your own just doesn't work out. And he came to his senses, and he confessed his sin, and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father. And he ran, and he got up, and he went back to his father, I believe a picture of repentance. I believe he was being drawn. I believe the love of his father was drawing him back. That's not said. I believe that's corroborated with other scripture. That's grace. And then we see what? We see the father who sees him a long way off. What does that tell you? The father was looking for him. The father hadn't given up on him. The father was pursuing him, and the father started running. And y'all know that a Jewish man would never run. They wore these long things. You know, remember the text talking about girding up your loins? That means that on occasion when you had to work or run or do something, you took all that extra excess under here, and you took off running. That's the way it works. I think they were a little bit more agile than what I look like. And I think that's what you see, and that man ran, and he didn't care about being embarrassed or the dignity or the indignity of a Jewish man running. He ran to his son, and he threw his arms. I love the King James Version. It says he threw himself upon his neck. That means he gave him a big old daddy bear hug. And y'all know the custom of that day was the elders of the sitting at the city gate had every right to stone that boy. See the picture? How are the elders going to stone that boy when they got his daddy draped over him on his neck, having kissed him and welcomed him home? This is grace. This is a picture of grace. And then what did he do? He put a ring on his finger. That's grace, the grace of identity and the grace of authority. You're back in the family, man. You're back in the family. Don't let those servants tomorrow start saying, "Man, you screwed up your inheritance. Your daddy could care less about." No. I've got my daddy's ring on. Tangible proof. I've got that coat, that robe of protection. Got daddy's protecting me. That robe would be a mat at night. It would be a cover in bad weather. It's his provision. And the daddy said, "Take it." And then he got sandals, and what does that represent? It represents at work. I'm going to provide you. I'm going to give you the equipment you need to work, and that's what God's grace is. And then he says, but before all that happens, we're going to celebrate. And that's what the Christian life is. This is a picture of God's grace. Are you experiencing celebration and joy because of Christ? Do you work in his kingdom work? He's given you some sandals. The Bible teaches that. He's gifted you to work in the body of Christ. And if you're not doing it, if you think your gift to the body of Christ is showing up for an hour at some place that has a steeple on it and plays loud organ music every week, if you think that's your gift, that's not. He's equipped you, the Bible says. That's part of his grace that he's given, and the grace of identifying with you. Stop identifying with NC State. Stop. No, don't stop identifying with NC State. But stop letting that be your main identity. Don't just talk about NC State or UNC basketball or Duke basketball or whatever it is that you identify with, or hunting or fishing or a political party or whatever. Stop letting that be your identity. No, you're identified in Christ. You've been given that ring spiritually by way of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of the grace of God. And it's right there in Luke chapter 15, if you'd like to read it, and you can see all these different elements. We need to move on to the verses 5 through 10 of chapter 7. I'll remind you of what it says. The title is, "Because Your Justice Is Sure." Great is your faithfulness, God, because your justice or your judgment is so sure. The king wants to know who is behind this plan to destroy his queen and the Jews. And Esther replies, "The adversary is evil Haman." And Haman was terrified at the queen's words. I wish the writer of Esther would have just put "no kidding" right there. That would be a great insert, wouldn't it? No kidding. I mean, you're talking about a guy that went from the top of the world just a couple days before, I believe, in real time. Remember when he was having that conversation with the king? A couple days before, a few chapters back, and the king was saying, "What should I do to somebody that I really want to bless?" And Haman just got all puffed, thought, "Oh man, what do I want?" He's thinking, and he didn't say he said that man should get your a horse of yours and a robe of yours and parade him around and build him up, and he went, that would probably be a high point for him. He'd reach the heights. And 48 hours later, he hears evil Haman, the adversary is evil Haman. And the king was enraged, and he had to leave the banquet room. And Haman knew the king and knew that his mind had been made up, so that was useless to go out and try to talk to the king. In fact, that might be instant death in Persian rule. So he took a shot at staying in the banquet hall with the queen, and she was doing what most people did at that time. She was probably eating, because it says she was lying on her couch, and that's the way they reclined to eat. And he went over there to her, and he was a stumble fumble bumble, and he tripped over and fell right on the couch. Right when the king had just gotten over his rage and was coming, or had a cigarette or whatever he did, and he came in, And he saw this scene, and he accused Haman of trying to molest his wife right there in his house, right there in front of him. And this was literally a sentence. It was a condemnation. When the servants heard those words come from the king's mouth, they knew what the seriousness of it, because all the king has to do is make that accusation, and it's like a sentence. And they covered his face. You might think, well, why'd they do that? Well, royalty in Persia rule weren't allowed to look at a condemned man's face. So the servants knew what was going on. They covered his face. And the king responded, I like this little piece. Another servant, I can't pronounce his name. You can't either. We don't need to pronounce his name. The servant came and said, "King, there's a 75-foot-high structure that has been built, and it's right in Haman's front yard. He could even lead us there. And it's not in use today," because it was for Mordecai. "And you might could just use it for him." And he said, what'd he say? Impel him. Condemnation, judgment, justice. So they did, and the king's fury subsided. So what do we see about justice? We see God's justice is sure. The Bible says in the New Testament, it's appointed for man and or woman to die, and then the judgment. We all are going to expect judgment. Expect it. It's illustrated by the actions of the king and what happened to Haman. God's judgment exposes the true character of mankind. God knows who we are, and it's in that judgment that he exposes who we really are. Matthew 10 says, all that is covered will be uncovered on the day of judgment. Matthew 12 says, everyone will give an account on that day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 3 says, every act that we do is going to be tested by the fire of God's righteousness on that day of judgment. God's judgment or justice exposes the true character of mankind. But secondly, God's judgment or justice establishes a public record. Remember last week in Beth's lecture, she said something about there's going to be a public comeuppance, and this is it right here, and it's going to happen to all of us. It's going to be done to all the ages. In Matthew 16, 27, Jesus will return with his angels from the sky and repay everyone for what they did on earth, both good and bad, on that day of judgment. But thirdly, God's judgment or justice expresses his righteousness and his perfection. And in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The roar of the multitudes in heaven." What must that sound like? "The roar of the multitudes in heaven shouting, 'True and just are your judgments.'" This will be done one day, maybe soon. Who knows? Don't mess around with God's judgment is the takeaway. It's perfect. It's good, it's righteous, it's his, it's final, it's ultimately all that really matters, it's what we should be prepared for, it's all that really matters. You better have that judgment card, spiritually, figuratively speaking, stowed away somewhere, because you're going to have to pull that sucker out one day on the day of judgment, and it's in the form of trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the form of having your name in that book, in that Lamb's Book of Life, and then Jesus, the innocent, was judged in your place, the guilty. And if you're in Christ, that judgment that sounds so intimidating, even when I'm just going over it, and even now it kind of makes me shiver a little bit, we don't have to worry about a thing, because Jesus took our judgment. Amen? Lastly, we see that God, great is his faithfulness because his promises are steadfast. Esther 8, the whole chapter. You remember, it's real quick summary. Same day, King gave Esther Haman's property. He gave Mordecai Haman's position, that is, that ring of authority. Esther begs the king to end the evil plan that was derived, she says, by Haman. She was smart. Again, she could have said, "Oh, by the way, king, you know, you were in on this. You were complicit on this." And she was smart and said it was Haman to annihilate the Jews. Once again, Esther experiences the king's and God's what? Grace. The golden scepter came out again. By my count, that's the fourth time in our story. That's a lot of grace, because that golden scepter represented life and death. We're not talking about common grace, getting a good steak or a hamburger, the difference between steak and hamburger. We're talking about between life and death. Esther's petitions the king to overrule the edict that was sealed by his ring to kill all the Jews. The king reminds the queen at that point, "You know, I've already had Haman impaled, and I've already given Haman's property to you." But then the king tells Mordecai, "Go ahead and write up a decree that's agreeable to you. Seal it with the ring, my ring that I've given you, with the authority to do that, and this would make a new edict that was irrevocable." The first edict was irrevocable. See, at first they were saying, just erase it. "I can't erase it," he said. "But I can make a new one. And the royal secretaries wrote up the edict, you remember, granting the Jews the right to assemble, protect themselves, and plunder those trying to kill them. And the royal couriers delivered the edict via horseback to all those 127 provinces in their own language. And Mordecai was fitted with some really nice royal garments, crowns of gold, purple linen robe. The Jews celebrated great happiness, joy, feasting. And the last verse of that, verse 17, people of other nationalities converted to Judaism out of fear of them because of what of the edict. So what do we learn about God's promises? He keeps his promises. I believe with all my heart. I've already told you from the very first night we were together to even now, and I believe it even more now after studying the book with you. I believe that it was the promise that God made to Abraham. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God made to him, that was what motivated and sustained Mordecai and Esther. It was that promise. They knew it. I'm sure we're not told that, but I'm positive of it. They were too strong. They were too enabled. They acted too much like people receiving God's grace, and that's what motivated them. So what is the Abrahamic covenant? Simply put, God promised Abraham land, and that's still under dispute, descendants, and then favor, meaning if somebody curses you, I'm going to curse them. If somebody blesses you, I'm going to bless them. God's favor. So just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and a lot of men before Esther and Mordecai, they stood on the promises of God. So what are the promises to us New Testament believers? The Bible promises you and me eternal life in Christ, that God will not forsake us, that God will never leave you, that he promises that God will always stand with you and for you. And he promised that everything he has given Jesus, he's given to you. He calls you a co-heir with Jesus. God promises he'll answer your prayers. God promises he'll provide for your daily needs. God promises he'll remove your wrath and remove your condemnation. And he removes your sin. And God is not mad with you. And he promises you his unfailing love. And God will provide divine protection. And he promises treasures in heaven. And he promises you justice. And he promises the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he gives us guidance. And he promises direction. And he promises wisdom. And he promises that your name will be in that Lamb's Book of Life if you trust in Jesus. And he promises that there will not be nothing that will ever separate us from him and his love. And he promises you strength. And he promises you faith. And he promises you courage. And he promises you power. And God promises to always be there for you, and he's not ever against you, and he promises to see that you will see Jesus one day, and that you're going to even be like Jesus one day, and we're promised crowns and rewards in heaven, and that's just a few of the more than 7,000 promises that God has given you and me as New Testament believers in the Bible. If that's not a time to say amen, I don't know what it is. Amen. So standing on God's promises is really a smart way to conduct your life. Stand on his promises. Walk in his promises. Go to sleep tonight under his promises. Wake up tomorrow getting out of bed in his promises. Live by them. Make decisions by them. Faith exercise as we close. Faith exercise. Open the Bible. There's well over 7,000 of them. Some scholar said there's 7,947. Another scholar said he counted 7,744. Another scholar said something over 7,000, okay? Find one. Find one where it says, where you can clearly say, what is God saying? It seems like he's making a promise. And look at the context and make sure it didn't promise to some special group, that it applies to you and to me. And then take that promise tomorrow, and consciously repeat it to yourself 7 times during the day. If you find the promise that God will never leave me or forsake me, and just make a commitment. I mean, some of y'all are smart enough, you can plug that into your smartphone, and it'll do a little ring, 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 ding, ding. And it'll remind you. It'll even tell you what the promise is. And consciously say, thank you for that promise. Repeat it, and then before you go to bed tomorrow night, just simply say a short prayer. Lord, thank you for promising me that you'll never leave me or forsake me. Help me to always live under that promised grace. And then pick another one the next day. And if I do my math right, it'll take you about 7,000 days to get them all out, and then you can just start over if you live that long. Great is thy faithfulness. Because of his grace is sufficient. Great is his faithfulness. Because his justice or his judgment is sure. Great is his faithfulness because his promises are steadfast. Let's bow together. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful. We can lean on you. We can depend upon you. We don't have to worry about you changing. Your promises are steadfast. Yes, there is a judgment, but you've already taken that judgment from us if we know you. Oh, God, I hope everybody knows you. I hope there's not a man sitting out there that thinks he's pulling one over on us and you. Lord, speak to his heart. Shower him with the grace, or her with the grace, that you did in that story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. and break them down if you need to, Lord, with your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.